various reasons. But we want you to know what we're doing, where your funds are going, so you can see that we are attempting to be good stewards over that. And at that time, if you have further questions about this, we'd love to present that to you or answer those for you. I'd like to read our text this morning, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we are excited to look into Your Word. Lord, Your Word continues to give us light and understanding as to who You are. So, Father, our worship of You could increase in depth and understanding. We do desire, Father, to be those who worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, we do pray that the Spirit that indwells us as believers would teach us, give us understanding as to what Your text says here, so that our lives could reflect the truths presented in it. Father, may You strike any word from me that should not be spoken, and may You refrain the hearers from thinking any thoughts that should not be thought. Father, center the speech and the ears on Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. I'd like to walk through this text. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 3 if you're taking notes. This is rebellion against Christ's reign. Rebellion against Christ's reign. If you remember from our sermons prior to chapter 2, we have been looking at that Jesus Christ is of supreme power, supreme authority, supreme position. He is over all things. All things are under His feet. Christ is ruler. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in this section, verses 1 through 3, we see that you and me, in our unsafe state, rebelled against Christ's reign. Let's read these three verses once again to get them fresh. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all of us formerly live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It is no surprise and no secret that man projects a better picture on himself than what is really true. We were all, prior to being saved, were enemies of God. We were sinning against Him. We must understand that it's not just the unsaved person who distorts the picture of himself, but some Christians distort the depth of their own wickedness prior to coming to Christ. This is especially true of those raised in Christian homes. And I would like to sound an alarm for all of us as Christian parents. Let me exhort us to teach our children what God's Word says about them. Not our interpretation of their behavior through the lens of natural parental pride. Nor in comparison to other children. We must teach the truth of God's Word to our children. Let that Word of God seep deeply into their hearts and minds of what God's holiness requires, so that they are left with nothing to cling to apart from Jesus Christ. They must see and they must feel and they must taste that apart from the majestic and glorious and loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for them. Amen. And beloved, you do not need to manipulate the truth of their behavior to show this to them. They do it all the time. And we must bring to their behavior and their attitudes the truth about what God says about that behavior and attitudes, and let them see it as sin so that they can see their need for Christ. The Bible is clear, unarguable in its picture of the unsaved man. Let me just say this for a moment. If we diminish, which many in the church do today, if we diminish what the Bible says about man in his unsaved state, then could it not be true that there could be other portions of Scripture that we can diminish? If we diminish this truth of man's ultimate depravity before God, why not diminish God's grace? Because that is in effect what we do when we diminish our own sin. You diminish the clear teaching of one part of Scripture, you allow that to happen elsewhere. Have you ever tried to clean yourself up? Has anybody ever confronted you on a sin? You quickly did some cosmetic remedies. You know what we do when we do that? We lose the grandeur of God's love in seeing His grace toward us. It should be no surprise when someone comes to us and says, "You said this in that attitude. You did this." Because we are still sinners, aren't we? And we must be careful. And we must be cautious as we uphold the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we uphold all parts of Scripture, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable. So let us look at this unsaved state that we all, verse 3, formerly lived in. This is what it says. If you are in Christ, prior to coming to Christ, verse 1, you are dead. You're dead. And if you are not a believer today, you do not know Christ. With the full authority of Scripture behind this, let me say this to you now. You are dead. You may be breathing. You may be walking. You may be thinking. But you are dead. You are spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life nor vitality in you. You are in need of God in Christ to raise you from the deadness that you have. Look what this says. Not only were you dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses, but you are also, if you do not know Christ, or now, if you know Christ, this is what you were doing. Not only were you dead, but you were following your father, the devil. Look at verse 2. in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, it's a clear term, a clear phrase, that we know what we are required to do, and yet we disobey it. We rebel against it. We must understand that Satan's paternal care causes disobedience. Disobedience upon disobedience. Rebellion upon rebellion. That's why it says in verse 3 that we live in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of the wrath. He's compounding negative after negative after negative to say what is true of us and to bring us to the reality of how depraved we were prior to coming to Christ. What is verse 3 teaching us? We lived for ourselves. We were selfish. All we did was for us, by us, through us, and unto us. Our desires were the interpretive grid in which we decided to do what we did. Self. Self was our ultimate God. What our flesh wanted is what we did. And that manifestation is different from person to person, isn't it? The extent of it is different from person to person. In fact, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we looked at this several weeks ago, verses 17 and 18, it tells us that our minds were gone, darkened, and futile. This is what it says here in verse 3. We followed the desires of our mind. What type of mind did we have? A futile mind, a darkened mind, an ignorant mind, a mind that suppressed the truth of God. So I want you to think about this for a moment. You're dead. You're following Satan. And self is the purpose of all actions and attitudes. That doesn't put us in a very good state with God, does it? That is why the Word of God calls us enemies of God. And in verse 3, it calls us by nature children of wrath. God's wrath is rightly and justly against us. His wrath must be appeased for our relationship to be reconciled. Now, on a human level, when we speak of reconciliation, often we see that in those two parties of reconciliation, one is typically more at fault than the other, and yet we know both parties are at fault in some sense. Not in this case. We are at fault. In the need to reconcile with God, we are the fault. We are the blame. He is the perfect, right, just God. And we are the ones. We are the party that it is fault. The Bible is unmistakable in its verdict against mankind. We must never, ever, for any reason, soften the blow of God's verdict. It is only when we feel the weight of our condition that we will turn to Christ. We must know our condition. Again, let's look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's over all in all? Christ. And yet, who are we following? Satan. Who is the God of this world? Who reigns over the prince of the power of air? See, we have to distinguish between who we were following and the one who was over the one that we were following. So let's put it this way. Who is God of the God of this world? Who is the Lord over the prince of the power of the air? Whose feet is Satan under? See, although Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever, he does so under the rule of Jesus Christ. Nobody comes to Christ who is not supposed to come to Christ, and no one will not come to Christ if they are not supposed to. Because Christ is over Satan. Though Satan roams, his roaming is under the control of Christ. Any and all the dealings and workings of Satan are in subjection to the ultimate rule of Jesus Christ. When we look around today, it's chaos, isn't it? It is chaos. But we have to remind ourselves and preach that the havoc caused by Satan is under the controlled and perfect and organized rule of Jesus Christ. Satan is against all that is good. He is the angel of light that brings appearances of good and benevolence and, may I say, even good intentions. But in the end, his pursuit is to keep people captive to him. He is a liar, he is a deceiver, and he is the robber of the glory of God. And we all followed him and those characteristics prior to coming to Christ. Yet, Christ is ruler. Christ is the ultimate ruler. Again, go back to verse 21 chapter 1. It says that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also the age to come. And verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Satan may rule, but Christ's reign is far above Satan's reign. Satan's movement within Satan's reign is constricted by a dog collar. There is a leash that is on Satan. And the leash, link, and the nature of what he can do is in subjection to the reign of Christ. Remember Job? Remember Job was the one that that Satan came, and whose idea was it to bring up Job's name? It was God's. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then when God said, "You may," he said, "But you cannot do this. You have freedom that is confined to my ultimate freedom," God said to him. So anything that happens, though it may be at the hand of Satan, it is over the nurturing aspect and reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Satan cannot move beyond the scope of Christ's reign and the rope that Jesus gives to Satan. Christ is supreme. Satan is not. Christ is all powerful. Satan is not. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Satan is not. Satan is under the feet of Christ. And it is in this condition of rebellion against Christ in his reign, our rebellion against Christ in his reign, that we see Christ's reign in our salvation. Let's go to the next section, verses 4 through 6. Verses 1 through 3 teaches us that we rebelled against the reign of Christ. And in verses 4 through 6, we see the reign of Christ in our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We referred to this already, but it says that Satan blinds the mind of the unbeliever. Who blinds us? Satan. And it's only someone with more power and more authority who could remove that veil. And Not only must somebody have more power and authority to lift that veil, but it must be lifted by someone who is more loving and gracious. See, power and authority and position is not enough. There must be love, and there must be grace, and there must be mercy in order for somebody to be moved who is in that power, that position of authority and power, to remove that veil. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead in your transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is the mercy, it is the love, it is the grace of God that in Christ Jesus He removes the veil. When a person believes in Christ, it is because of the One, capital O, the One who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, has lifted that veil. You know what Christ is showing when He lifts the veil? His supreme authority. His supreme power. Because Satan is rendered powerless when you come to Christ. It is a display to you and to all the cosmic powers and principalities that Jesus Christ indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan himself must bow to Christ. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let's go a couple books to your right there. Colossians chapter 2. Go to verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. It says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." In other words, don't buy into the world's system. The world is falling. The world is decaying. The world is irrational. The world causes harm to its own self. Rather, give heed to Christ. Verse 9. "For in Him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In other words, learn Christ because He's God. Learn Christ that He's God. "And in Him," in Christ, "you have been made complete." Why would you look to anyone else or to anything else who has not made you complete? Go to the One who has made you complete. "And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Speaking about the circumcision of the heart. You can't do that, can you? Only Christ can do that. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all our transgressions." Again, you can see a lot of the same principles are true in Ephesians 2 as it is here. But look what he says here. "Having," verse 14, "canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us." You can see a piece of paper with your mugshot on it that says "wanted, dead or alive," with a list of every transgression and sin that you have ever committed against Christ. And it is in Christ on the cross, look what it says at the end of verse 14, that He nailed that to the cross. Okay? So your, my debts, my sin, my transgressions were nailed to the cross of Christ. And this is what we did all that to get to verse 15. "When He had By the way, who's in charge? I don't understand why we give so much credit to Satan. Look what it says. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Remember in chapter 1 that Christ's reign is far above all rulers and powers and principalities. And here he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them. Where did he make that public display of them? On the cross. And ultimately in his resurrection and ascension. And look what it says at the end of verse 15. Having triumphed over them through him. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that rendered Satan powerless. Because Christ has been lifted and exalted far above all rule and authority. In Christ saving us through the work of the cross, we should see his supreme reign and love. Let's look at that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at his reign and his love. Verses 1 through 3 clearly condemns us as deserving the eternal wrath of God. Verse 4. But God. But God. This is a great contrast, isn't it? We were dead and suppressed the knowledge of Him. We did not seek Him. We were lured around by our own selfish natures following our father, the devil. It is in the state of enmity against God, but God. What a joyous transition this is. We were enslaved to sin, but God. We were bound to hell. But God. We followed our own sinful desires. But God. We were lost. But God. If anybody gets glory for salvation, it is God. Because we were dead. And what did God do? Look at verse 6. Excuse me, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. It was God's mercy giving us that which we did not deserve and withholding that which we deserved. We deserved wrath. And He stayed His wrath in mercy. Why? Because of what type of love? Great love. His great love. God had this great love for people who were rebelling against Him. And it is out of that love that we see this transition. But God, man's greatest need was for somebody to give him life. Dead people need life. And the only one that could give us life is the one who declared us dead in the first place. God gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. He gets all the honor in our salvation. Our day and age is one that seeks to honor and elevate and exalt people. There's an elevation of the pulpit, person in the pulpit and in the pews. And we must stop all elevation of people and exalt Jesus Christ. And beloved, we don't need to go around condemning people and putting people down. What we need to do is exalt Christ. That's the remedy to our problem. Let's exalt Jesus Christ. And so we see this great love of God. Verse 4, being rich in mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Dead people have to be given life. That's when He made us alive. It's when we were dead. By grace you have been saved. We're going to come back next week and look what that means. By grace you've been saved. But He made us alive. He made us alive. How come you have spiritual life today? because it's Jesus Christ who did that for you. But I want you to see this, because it's not just that He made us alive. Go to verse 6. But God also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made you alive, and He put you in the heavenly places in Christ. Where's Christ? In heaven. At the right hand of the Father. God raised you, and you are now, today, spiritually in Christ next to the Father. As Christ is in heaven physically now, so we are in heaven spiritually now. Do you live like that? Do you live like you're in Christ, who is in the heavenly places? See, what we've done today, we have split and divided heaven from earth, when in reality, our position in heaven should impact the way we live on earth. There is a connection that we cannot sever, that we cannot cut, if we see the Word of God rightly. We are in Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. It is from this position, the position of the heavenly realms, that Christians receive or derive their spiritual benefit. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where do you get the spiritual blessings? In Christ. And where is Christ? In heaven. And so we see that verse 3 is teaching us that we have every spiritual blessing derived from Christ, who is in the heavenly places, who is at the right hand of the Father. And then we go down to chapter 2, verse 6, which teaches us that that's where we're at. You have been given a heavenly status, given by God's grace, that comes with power to overcome the power of sin and ultimately, listen, your death. Because when a Christian dies, he or she lives. This power resides not only because we are in the heavenlies, verse 6, but because we are in Christ, verse 6. How is it that we're there? It is because of Christ that we are there. And it is in our union in Him that gives us power and enablement. This is the idea that the branch cannot do anything without the vine. This is the fact that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And it is in Him, in the heavenly places, in which we derive all of our heavenly blessings, every spiritual blessings. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this last week, but let's look at it from this perspective. Go all the way down to verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Okay, speaking again about the headship of Christ over the church, the body, where is the head? At the right hand of the Father. And we are to grow up in Him from verse 16, whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Where do we get our nourishment as a body? From the head. And the head is in heaven. And where's the body? Positionally and spiritually, it's in heaven. And this is where we come back all to last week. How does this happen? Verse 23 of chapter 1. We are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We though, are here in Port Angeles, in a grange, on chairs, we are also in Christ in the heavenly places, receiving all of our spiritual benefits as Christ fills the church with His all. Heavenly truths and realities certainly affect our lives on earth, don't they? So here's the question we must now turn to. If it teaches us that we are raised with Christ in the heavenly places, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is where all of our spiritual blessings come from, and He, the head, nourishes the body, how does that knowledge of our position affect our practice today? How does something heavenly impact the earthly today? What is the connection between our position in heaven and our practice in Port Angeles in 2010? I want you to think about this for a moment. We are guaranteed power and enablement. Going to all the world, right? But what about them big, nasty Muslims who persecute us? All power has been given to me. That's what He said, right? And lo, I am with you until the end of the ages. So here it is. Christ has been given all power, and He is with us, filling His church with His all. Since He is all powerful, what type of power is at our disposal? Power. We don't need to live defeated lives. We ought to live obedient lives and to go into the world with the power of Christ and enablement of Christ that He freely gives to us. There's also another truth that we see in this, that we are guaranteed an ongoing ministry of high priest. In Hebrews, it tells us that Christ is our great high priest. Where is Christ? At the right hand of the Father. Where are we? In Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, who is over all rule, authority, power, and dominion. There is nothing that can hinder Him, distract Him, or disarm Him in the ability to be our high priest. Let me give you two more things quickly that this guarantees. It guarantees our glorification. Guarantees our glorification. What He has started, He will complete. Christ has proven Himself by being raised from the dead. There is absolutely nothing that can affect Him in a negative way. Christ is in heaven. He will complete it. Also, let me put it this way, and this kind of puts it all together. We are guaranteed involvement, personal involvement. Christ is alive at the right hand of the Father, above all rule, power, authority, and dominion, and He is exercising that headship, the power in the church, in which we are seated right there. We are not out of the mind of Christ. We are not out of the sight of Christ. We are there intimately, intrinsically connected to Christ, because we are in Christ. We are positionally or spiritually in heaven, but physically we are here on earth. Sometimes we ask ourselves this, and sometimes we ask God this. When You saved me, why didn't You just take me straight there? There's a reason why. We remain on earth to live a resurrected life, which flows from the resurrected Christ. We are to walk in newness of life and display to the world the reality of Christ. We are to show, we are to demonstrate heavenly realities here on earth. Well, the way MacArthur puts it, he puts it this way. We are to live out our identity. Our identity is in Christ in the heavenly places. We must live that out. We have been raised to new life in which we have been given a new nature, haven't we? We've been given a new nature, the rebirth. And that new nature compels God's children to live unto godliness. So though we are here, we are really there. And that is where our home is, and our home of a different kingdom, a different nature should be seen here on this earth. But the truth of our salvation continues. It is not just what we were in the past in rebellion, not just, if you will, in the present of our salvation, but also in the future of our salvation. This is Christ's eternal reign. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. Speaking at the end of describing Christ's reign, it says not only in this age, but also the one to come. You see this eternal reign of Christ and this eternal display of the kindness of God in verse 7. Christ's reign is not just in this age, but in the age to come, so that in the age to come He would display His grace toward us. For eternity, we'll be learning and enjoying the riches of God's grace. And so we will glorify Him forever. You know what? This is amazing. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, the time duration of eternity, the fact that it's going to take eternity shows us how deep our depravity really is, isn't it? Forever we will be learning of this grace. Forever we will be seeing more truths of this grace. Our understanding of this grace is not a quick infusion of learning by seeing Him as He is, but it is an eternal soaking in of His glorious presence. And it is only throughout eternity that we begin to truly grasp the love and the kindness and the grace of God. That's why Scripture defines an eternity in the terms of a relationship with God. John 17, verse 3 says this, "This is eternal life." Get out of our minds, though it's true, those gold streets. Get out of all the reunification of lost relatives, though that may be true. But this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And forever we'll be learning of Him and from Him. And the more that we learn of God, the more we will worship Him even in eternity. Look what this says in verse 7. So that in the age to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward what? Or who? Us. Us. Again, this is the corporate nature of the church. The corporate nature of the people of God. We are not individuals. We have no right to be islands unto ourselves. We have no right to be alone, because forever we will be with Christ. And so we learn again that the body forever will be learning of this grace. Romans chapter 5 verse 2 says this of grace, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's an introduction. Many of you have walked with Christ for many, many years. And your experience in Christ and your theology of Christ bears witness to that fact. But let me remind you of this truth. You're not in chapter 1 yet. You're still in the introduction. And we all are in the introduction of this grace of God that will be revealed to us over eternity. If you remember last week in chapter 1, verse 23, we learned that the church receives Christ's benefits, Christ's filling ministry, as He fills the church with His all. That's pretty amazing amount, isn't it? But I want you to see this in verse 7. What type of riches do we have? Surpassing. Have you noticed in God's Word that He never speaks in meager terms? Because God gives us in abundance. He does not give us enough to get by, but He gives us an overflow in which to saturate ourselves in. In chapter 1, verse 19, we see that the surpassing greatness of God's power. Chapter 3, verse 19, we see the surpassing greatness of Christ's love. Here, chapter 2, verse 7, we see the surpassing greatness of God's grace. God's power, God's love, and God's grace is surpassing. It's big, it's exceeding. It is without measure. It is extraordinary. That's what this word for surpassing means. It is exceedingly abundant. Now, some people have a lot of money on this earth. And it doesn't take much for it to be lost. It takes the stock market to crash. It takes an emergency, a catastrophe to take place. May I remind us this morning that the surpassing, extraordinary, exceedingly riches of God's grace is guarded by God Himself because it flows out of His character. And thus, no moth, no rust can ever get to this treasure of His grace. There will be no robbers to invade, and there is no concern of an approaching famine. God's grace is abundant because God Himself is infinite. Now I want you to see this. Verses 1 through 3 teaches us about how bad we were. Rebellion against Christ's reign. Verses 4 through 6 teaches us that Christ's reign in salvation, in which He builds His church by bringing men and women and children to Himself. And verse 7 is the reason why He did that. Verse 7, look at the first two words. So that. So that. That's the reason. That He raised us spiritually from the dead. That's why God gives people salvation, so that whatever follows will take place. You know why God saved you? So that for eternity, forever and ever and ever, He will be showing you the surpassing riches of His grace. That's why He did it. That's what that says. Now, what does it mean, that word show in verse 7? What does that word show mean? It can also be translated to demonstrate. So forever and ever, God will be displaying and showing and manifesting His grace toward undeserved creatures. That's why God saved you, is so that He could display His grace to us forever. Why does He demonstrate this? Why does God demonstrate His grace to us forever? Well, where it says here that in verse 7 that He might show. Let me just get real technical just for 1 second. That's in the middle tense in Greek. You know what that means? It means that God demonstrates for Himself. What this is teaching us is that God raised us spiritually from the dead to be given salvation, so that forever in the future He will be displaying to us the riches of His grace for Himself. Do you remember why you were saved in the first place? For His glory, for His name's sake. He, God, demonstrates His grace to us for Him. Do you remember when somebody comes to Christ? What is there in heaven? Joy. And where is that joy? In the presence of the angels. Who is the one displaying that joy in the presence of the angels? God. God has joy when His children turn to Him. And in that joy that the Father expresses unto those who come to the Son, He then continues to show forever. So here's the next question. Since God displays His riches forever for Himself to us, do you find pleasure in what God finds pleasure in giving us? Because God finds joy in saving us. And it is only by grace we are saved. And it is that grace which forever we'll be learning from and being demonstrated to. So do we revel, do we enjoy, do we find pleasure in God's grace? Do we find pleasure in what brings God pleasure? Our salvation is eternal. And the eternal salvation, beloved, is now. Eternity doesn't start when we die. Eternity's already in place. Because God is not bound to time. He created time for us to work in. But He is not bound to a time. The person and work of Jesus Christ accomplished eternal purposes of God that brings Him glory and us benefits. I want to talk about, in closing here, don't close your Bible, but as we get ready, the greatness of God's grace. The surpassing riches of God's grace melts away our earthly attachments. The allurements of the world are to be shunned by our duty and by our delight. Look at verse 10, which we'll look at next week. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what type of works? What is that whole verse surrounded by? Grace. 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 Hold your spot here and go with me to Titus real quickly. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, it says, "The grace of God has appeared." Grace of God, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace instructs us to not live worldly, but to live godly. And that word for instructs often is translated for chastisement or discipline. Grace is not a free pass to live as you please. Grace is a gift of God that compels God's children to live godly in this present age. To profess, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. To profess to know the grace of God and willingly hold on to the world is no sign of a believer, but an indication of being an illegitimate child. I want to hit us hard, folks. Because grace is given to us for a purpose now, and forever we'll be enjoying it. Grace of God, the grace of God. To say we know it and willingly hold on to the world is no sign of a believer, but it is an indication of being an illegitimate child. Yes. There will be a struggle. There is a process that takes time. We will be sinning and confessing and repenting until the day we die, won't we? But to see the grace of God and then to shun it for the temporal pleasures of this world is a cause of great concern for one's spiritual state. The issue is not so much the struggle as it is the heart. Yes, it will be a struggle to say no to that relationship, but your love for Christ must supersede all other loves. Yes, it will be a struggle to say no to that entertainment, but your love for Christ must supersede all other loves. Yes, it will be a struggle to say no to loving this world, but your love for Christ must supersede all other loves. Christ says, if you love me, you will obey. This grace, this mercy, this love, this salvation is eternal, and our lives today must reflect the reality of our eternal position in Christ. Our new nature, our rebirth, the Spirit of God that indwells us demands such a loving response to Him. And yet, for all of us, we struggle still to fully give ourselves up as being slaves, don't we? No matter how hard we try, how many times we surrender, what do we find the next day? We've got a grip back on ourselves. We are struggling against the reign of Christ in our lives. God's grace into salvation is also that which sustains us in sanctification. Here's what's key, beloved. In our struggle to live out what grace is intended to do, God's grace doesn't throw us back under the law to be condemned by the law. But God's grace saves and God's grace sustains, doesn't it? He knows our frame, and in His Word we see not only teachings, but also examples of those who love God and desire to please Him. And yet they fall greatly short of God's desire for them, and even their own desire for their own godliness. For a Christian, this truth is not a license to sin, but it draws us even closer in worship and praise to God as we learn afresh each day our utter dependence on God. When we sin, it ought to drop us to our knees, not just in confession and repentance, but in praise of His grace. This is why one commentator wrote it this way. He says, ultimately, it is in the future age that this grace will be fully appreciated. At the present time, we are limited because of our sinful and human limitations, and take for granted the abundance of grace. In the future, with a new body and without sin, we will be able to fully appreciate the surpassing greatness of the wealth of His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You teach us so clearly in Your Word that Jesus Christ is reigning. And though we sin and go after Satan, Christ is bigger than that. And that though Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever, Christ is bigger than that. And though we will fail on this earth, even as believers, we sin, Christ is bigger than that. And that Christ is so big, and Your grace is so big, that forever we'll be learning from You. Father, this is undeserved grace. This is undeserved salvation. And we praise You that in Your love for us, You raised us. You raised us from death to life. so that we should walk in newness of life. Father, I thank You so much that in the depth of Your judgment against our character and our nature, we see the two words, but God. And it is You, Father, that today we have sought to honor and sought to worship and sought to glorify. And we pray, Father, that by Your grace You would continue to compel us to seek after You with all of our heart and soul and mind. Father, because You have a group of Your children here who desire earnestly to worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, continue to give us understanding. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.